God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Colossians chapter 1. We are in the analysis of verse 25. Pick up around page 55 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that we're in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit fills us at this point in time, which is a conditional aspect of His ministry. It's conditional based on the fact of our personal sin in our life, which gets us out of fellowship under the rulership of the sin nature, and whether or not we rebound that sin, that is, confess that sin before God. The application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our confession He forgives us our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers, for believers, as the mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality in this condition. We are prepared in that way then to assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and having the spiritual insight so designed by God to study His Word in this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank You for Your many grace and mercies. Thank You for another opportunity to study the truth of Your Word this morning. We ask that You bless us and edify us in terms of the things set before us, knowing that these things are absolute truth, and that this is what we are seeking to orient to so that we can serve You in action with honor in our Christian life. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 25, we've already spent a couple classes on it, but basically, this verse, in this verse, Paul addresses the platform upon which his undeserved suffering on behalf of positive volition that he declares is part of his Christian life in verse 24, upon which it is designed to be fulfilled. This, obviously, as I brought out in Paul's reflection of his own ministry, in light of the context, is designed to prepare believers and an example for them what it means in terms of holding fast to the faith of doctrine, the condition necessary to be found before Christ at the Bema, beyond reproach, as he so declared in verse 23. And that is what the believer can expect and what they will orient to in terms of fulfilling God's plan for their life in this way. And obviously, 24 emphasized the undeserved sufferings that believers experience as part of our allotted sufferings in fulfilling the sufferings of Christ, carrying on in terms of our own witness to the truth of doctrine in His absence in session, awaiting His return in this regards. Now the platform is established for us here in terms of His orientation to God's policy under which the maximum undeserved suffering will come about on, and again it's on behalf of other positive volition this way. And He has set out the platform basically on two axes here, service and what he refers to as stewardship. Rereading here verse 25 of this church, and again I revised this to put it in his proper text in this regards. This church supplied, that's fine. I myself became a minister or servant, as diakonos in the Greek, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for you, in order to fulfill the word of God, the New American Standard, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, is how they have translated it. That's an attempt to interpret it. That is not what the verse says specifically in this regards, even though one might assume that if they don't have the further insight in regards to the context, based on the fact that this is Paul referring to his own ministry. But either way, is the last part is in order to fulfill the word of God. And that is to be understood, obviously, in the context of what we're dealing with, being found beyond reproach at the bema. So the phrase, I myself became a minister, as we have pointed out, first and foremost recognizes that Paul is in his induction to the plan of God as a believer. Then deliberately and independently chose to go on phase two positive volition, that is to apply Bible doctrine and seek Bible doctrine in order to fulfill the plan of God for his life experientially. And he assumed this role. He chose to do this, which obviously recognizes that volition does not cease to exist after saving faith, that believers can go negative to Bible doctrine after the fact. But Paul and these believers in their situation at this point in time in their history was positive phase two towards Bible doctrine, and hence had the opportunity at least to be prize contenders in this regard. And to serve God is to call for application of doctrine phase two if we want to fulfill God's plan for this for our lives. That service is designed to operate within the realm of the gospel, as Paul noted that he is a minister based on the gospel of Christ, which denotes both phase one and phase two truths in that regards. Service in the plan of God is not some made up thing, some thing done willy nilly by how somebody feels, what they concoct or create in regards to what they think they need to do to serve God. The service is designed to operate within the very orientation of the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of its execution. And Jesus himself taught, in contrast to the way the world generally operates in terms of seeking position in regards to life in and of itself, is to be aggressive, to be first in everything, to be the most powerful, etc. He taught quite clearly, if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, then that demands first and foremost in this life that you're willing to serve one another, to serve positive volition, and being humble in terms of your own life and obedience to God, which service denotes humility. God abases the proud, but he exalts the humble. And to be first, as the disciples had their little argument based on their mom's own intrusion in regards to their life, meddling. There's your mother meddling in regards to their sons. But anyway, we saw that they didn't know what they were even asking for, because that would mean that they would undergo severe suffering in regards to their life in this regards, and that they would be willing to put the needs of others even before their own to the degree that is called upon them to do so in that vein. So first and foremost, to live the Christian life, to fulfill God's plan for our life, to make the maturity adjustment, we must determine for ourselves, okay, I am willing and I want to serve God in terms of my own life in that respect. Then the second axis of which his platform operates on then is in the next section of the verse, and just pick up point 19, page 55 of our notes here. Paul then addresses that which gave authority to his service, having been, quote, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for you. Again, the emphasis here in this context is undeserved suffering and service and ministry in terms of benefiting other positive volition. Here, as Paul is addressing the Colossian church in this vein. So 20, the stewardship is said to be from God and not an assumed position or derived from human origin. All right, you're a servant. Then that means there must be some duties that are expected of you in terms of serving God. And you must be authorized, obviously, in order to do those things by the owner of the house, etc., as the situation may be, whether it's literal or whether it's metaphorical. So that's point 21. The Greek noun with the definite article he oikonomia literally looks to one that is authorized and responsible to administer the task set forth, overseeing a household, whether over others, other slaves, as it might be, as in Luke 12:42, or other responsibilities or segments of responsibility of things needed to be done to assume a smooth-running, cohesive household so the owner can perform his duties otherwise without having to do all the work himself. So 22, the household here obviously in view is obviously the church in its manifestation via local churches such as Colossae. The local church is called the household of God. So it has obviously here the stewardship is the metaphorical meaning in terms of the spiritual compliance of the individual towards the local church. We're a family. Our family is a royal family. That's because of our relationship with Jesus Christ as his bride, as a church. And so we, in our independent assembly as a local church, obviously function as a household in that way. So 23, as we saw earlier in verse 18, Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. And we're also designated as one body with Christ in our union with him. And thus, point 23, the authority to whom the steward answers. He's the head. No matter what position you have, Paul here as an apostle, Christ is his boss. See, Christ is the head of the body. And obviously, that's who everyone answers to ultimately in regards to their performance or lack of service. So Christ in the situation is the head of the church. He's the head of the household. So 24, Paul otherwise uses this noun translated stewardship two different ways. Here as in our verse of his personal stewardship to be a steward. And then B, to highlight the dispensational or administrative aspect of the plan of God as Ephesians and in 1 Timothy translates the same word, Greek word oikonomia, as administration. The administration looking at the modus operandi, the MO of ministering God's plan within the particular segment of history that is referred to as dispensations. We hold to dispensations as outlined in regards to the Scripture, the age of the Gentiles, then replaced with the age of Israel, which is on hiatus through a parenthetical intrusion because of their malfeasance to God with the church age. That's the age, that's the dispensation in which we live. And then human history would be concluded with final dispensation known as the millennium. Then you have the eternal state, if you want to look at that as an era, even though that's into infinity in that regard. So to understand dispensations unlocks a lot of the interpretation, prophetic interpretation especially, in terms of events that happen and occur in the last days and how they will occur in that way. It also clears the air in terms of how one is to operate and serve God. And again, you have this mass confusion out there in churches of trying to use Old Testament doctrine, Age of Israel, administrative responsibilities, and apply it in regards to living in the church age. Hence, you have emphasis on buildings being the church rather than the people, the believers being the church themselves. And then they call buildings sanctuaries or temples or whatever that in that regards. The altars that you see in churches, many fundamentalist churches, as well as others. All that is simply maladjustment in regards to being oriented to the dispensation in which they live. So one is to understand that, and that also that brings into perspective then for us to know what is required of us in order to serve God at this point in time in our history. So the two uses again is personal stewardship, being the steward, and then he uses it to highlight the dispensational aspect of the plan of God. So 25, now in both uses that Paul refers to here, he refers to a mystery doctrine, which will further define, we've already addressed it already once in Peter, which points to New Testament doctrine. The mystery doctrine is simply the New Testament as it unfolded and was revealed post-incarnation and then written post-apostolic in its written form that we have today. And it points to that New Testament doctrine, verse 25, underwriting his stewardship. Again, as serving God is not to run willy-nilly according to however one wants to make it mean. It's designed to follow specific guidelines and rules. And so it is in regards to being a steward. So 26, now the two uses combined here. We put it in its context here. Together, the two uses combined glues together the administrative role of the steward with the administrative role of doctrine pertinent to the dispensation in view. You're a steward of the church, church age. And hence, we're obligated do what the New Testament tells us to do in terms of our own witness of the life. And we're not under the law. And we're not in the age of Israel. The Bible makes that very clear. The other differences that you see in regard to that the New Testament declares, we're not a national priesthood, a special priesthood, the Levitical family from Jacob. We're individual priests. We're royal priests. See, etc. So, again, one must understand these things, or else you delve off into those things, or you just spin in your wheels, and has no pertinent application in your witness otherwise. So 27, now as verse 26 makes clear, the mystery doctrine governs Paul's stewardship, defining his responsibilities for Christ and the church, that is, God's geographical and directive wills for him. In verse 26 and 27 as they come out, that is the mystery which has been hidden for the past ages and generations. Peter addresses it the same thing. He tells us that the prophets studied fervently to see what they could find out in regards to this dispensation. All they knew was that Israel is going to become spiritually so disobedient, they're going to lose their rights of administration and be replaced by another nation. And as Peter says, that's all they could figure out. And the only other thing they could conclude from that is that it was a dispensation of grace of which they were serving to bring that about in some form or fashion. So, We have a doctrine of dispensations if you want to see it more in detail. So, 28 now. The question here that one should ask, quote, is how is the stewardship from God, end quote. God bestows this stewardship on you. How does that happen? And that's where we left off last class. 29, the answer lies in the distribution of spiritual gifts. At the point in saving faith, every believer is bestowed with a spiritual, at least one spiritual gift. First Corinthians 12, 4 and 11. This chapter deals with spiritual gifts. Paul writing to the church of Corinth, which this list gives you kind of an admixture of the majority of gifts, both temporal and extant. It says, now there are a variety of gifts, of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So at the point of saving faith, God the Holy Spirit bestowed upon each and every one of us a spiritual gift, not anything that we had any choice of what it was. Is based on His own sovereignty. And spiritual gifts is one of the aspects of growing up spiritually, that one should be challenged to come to a conclusion of what their spiritual gift is, because just as this verse is emphasizing, it has a strong and big part to play in regards to fulfilling God's plan for one's life. So the spiritual gifts are from God. So 30, Paul's stewardship was authorized and assigned through his spiritual gift as apostle. Apostle was one of the spiritual gifts that was given to the early church. There were 12 apostles that were handpicked by the person of Jesus Christ. There are others who are referred to as apostles, which that reference is to note that they were operating under the apostolic authority of the 12. And hence, they carried with it the same force as if the apostle himself was there. So you must understand that. And Paul was the kind of latecomer to the circle of Christ's disciples to be apostles. And that occurs, as we know, on the Damascus Road, which we dealt with when we looked at his part of undeserved suffering, fulfilling the sufferings of Christ. And Romans 1:1, and again, this is another area that believers are generally extremely confused on in churches. Not always, but a lot. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. See, he self-identifies with his office, set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 11:2. How about 1 Corinthians 1:1? That's probably what I meant. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And also 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So it looks like my computer was going faster than my mind on that one. But anyway, etc. Also 1 Corinthians, for 1 Corinthians 12 again, chapter 28, verse 28, as a list here in part, in summary, the spiritual gifts that he began the discussion on earlier there in chapter 12. And God has appointed in the church. The appointment here is by God. See, it's not contrived by men. They don't have some circle council where they go in and they simply elect and say, well, you're going to be this, you're going to be that, in terms of the spiritual gifts of the body. And then he gives them in order of their authority to begin with. And the first apostles, they had the highest authority. The apostolic era, the first part of the church age, recognizes that authority. Obviously, once the 12 died and went on actively, we're not under authority, but passively we remain under authority because we are following the very rules and guidelines that they established through their own ministries of teaching the New Testament. And then second, prophets. Another supernatural gift of which someone is informed with information. Otherwise, there is no way they would have known through any other means, and is done supernaturally to prophesy. And obviously, these are very important in the early church because until the written canon of Scripture was completed, God, to be fair with the early believers, had to be able to inform them in terms of what the new administrative MO was in terms of serving Him in the church. And prophecy, apostles, we often, you'll hear it sometimes in our circles, referred to as a super gift. Like these guys, man, they could prophesy, they could heal, they could reach people from the dead. I don't know if I know of any examples of speaking in tongues, but it seems that they had the capability as necessary to tap into almost anything in terms of their gifts, including teaching. And the third is teachers. And we'll look at this stronger as we get into this. Then you have these others and that are listed. Then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues, etc. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? So Paul here utilizes the spiritual gifts that are bestowed upon believers. To conform it in terms of its proper application as to the body of Christ in and of itself as it would apply to the local church, and here the church of Corinth. So Paul was an apostle. That was his spiritual gift. With his spiritual gift, he was qualified then to serve in office. And there is a distinction made there in terms of the function of certain communicating gifts in terms of having authority over others in that vein. So 31, now Paul equates his service, his ministry, as the New American Standard translates it in our verse, to his spiritual gift in Ephesians 3:7. So service and stewardship, as we can see, go hand in hand. His Paul's dominant geographic application ministry was to the Gentiles. And verse 7, of which I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of His power. The spiritual gift, obviously, through God the Holy Spirit, gave Paul direction in terms of how his ministry should function in his capacity with the advent of the new doctrine that came to him, the mystery doctrine as it's so called here in our epistle. So as I was mentioning, so these are just things, basic things you need to know here in regards to spiritual gifts. 32, Paul's spiritual gift was one that included a commission of office. That means that it was designed to function in authority over others in terms of managing, overseeing others in terms of their spiritual life, in terms of local churches. Those offices are in the same epistle here, Ephesians 4:11, as they're so designated here. You have four primary communicative offices. And offices, by the way, which are only to be held by males. If there's anything despicable, you know, I wish I could say it like Daffy Duck, because that's exactly what it sounds like, is female preachers. Jeez. He gave some as apostles, and Christ, as he imparted God the Holy Spirit on behalf of mankind for the church, who indwells all believers. And out of that, he bestowed certain these men that were designed under their spiritual gifts to be able to lead and guide others spiritually in office. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor, that's hyphenated, teachers. In the Greek, there is what is known as the Granville-Sharp rule. And that is, when you have a definite article that is being employed before the nouns, and you have a definite article and two nouns with the connective chi or and in between them, then the two nouns are to function as one unit with the separate emphasis of each noun as that which describes the operation. And you have a definite article before each and every one of these nouns, some as the apostles, some as the prophets, some as the evangelists, and then some as the pastors, teachers. And it's designed to be a hyphenated gift. And obviously, the doctrine of pastor-teacher recognizes the role of the pastor to fulfill those things that metaphorically one might conjure up in a pastoral setting, protecting, feeding, things of this nature, just as Jesus taught in terms of his disciples, and the platform upon which he finds all his rules and guidelines and what he's supposed to do, and et cetera, is through the teaching method. Through the teaching method. And the purpose for those gifts is to edify the saints, build them up, etc., etc. Again, we'll have more opportunity to look at these verses here as we go on. But to highlight Paul here, and again, as I've noted, you got to understand that there were certain gifts, spiritual gifts, that were given to the early church that later God did away with. And permanent gifts, those gifts that would remain extant, were designed to carry the bulk of the church throughout the church age dispensation, continue to exist. And apostles and prophets were temporary gifts. We've got specific verses that deals with prophecy ceasing at the end of the perfect being the written will of God, the New Testament canon of Scripture. And again, we'll have opportunity to investigate these some more. It's an important part of serving God in one's Christian life. That maybe a lot of cases not enough emphasis is put upon by pastors otherwise. So my spiritual gift is pastor-teacher. I was only a candidate until Lake Erie Bible Church called me up here and voted for me to hold office in regards to this assembly. And it's my job to communicate to those who will give it an ear the content of Scripture. And the fact that we're seeking the entire council, there is not a better way that anybody has ever pointed out to me than going verse by verse, word for word, to cover the ground as much as possible in the time that God gives us. And then using the doctrinal interjections to give us overviews of certain principles, etc. As we know, certain doctrines are not completely covered in one passage. You got to go throughout the Scripture and look it up, etc., etc., to get a complete picture. If you do it that way, that's the only way that you can truly maintain accurate context in regards to what is being written, so that you're not like most of these yays who's out there in the Christian world ripping things out of context for their own nefarious purposes. So the answer to stewardship, how is Paul authorized by God? And it's through the implementing and bestowing upon him his spiritual gift as an apostle, which meant he also held office. So 33, his stewardship from God was given to perform his duties as an apostle on behalf of the body. This meant for him to declare the entire realm of doctrine to benefit positive volition. Obviously, we'll give anybody wants to give it an ear, if they want to follow the decorum of the assembly. Will teach. See. But the ultimate benefit is for a positive volition. We're fishing for positive volition. Fishers of men. That's the phrase, bestowed on me for you. See. Stewardship bestowed upon me from God, bestowed on me for you. You Colossians. Then also compare Acts 20:27. In terms of his ministry, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And as one comes to realize over some years of teaching verse by verse, by the time you get to and you exegete each of the verses, etc., all the different places that it takes in the Scripture as reference, etc., you end up truly appealing to the entire counsel of God's Word in terms of your pursuit. And that means that we do not hold back anything that's in the Scripture in terms of impact and influence in regards to how we think and what we teach. We don't leave things out because we don't like it or because it may offend somebody. See? And we don't add to it. We don't make up our own little stories like Sunday schools like to do in regard to children, misleading them. Yeah. But anyway. So that's the challenge, to stick with the text in terms of those with these types of communicated gifts. So 35, now his spiritual gift, which should be obvious, was highly prophetic and was accomplished in the sphere of God the Holy Spirit. That was verse 5 of Ephesians 3. Take you back and forth here. And by referring to this, verse 4, the revelation given to him, here again referred to as the mystery, Paul loves to use this term. And when we go to the next verses, I kind of ran across a verse that will spark your inquisitive nature in regards to why he picked this term, in contrast to what most people think it is. But anyway, he says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 4, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, literally by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is behind all prophecy. No prophetic utterance is apart from God the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us this quite clearly. And every bit the canon of Scripture was inspired by God the Holy Spirit, whereas he picked a certain positive individuals to record what God determined as necessary for people to know and understand for posterity in terms of his plan, so they could fulfill his plan for their lives. You have all these arguments out there that Satan's world loves to throw out. Well, the Bible is just written by men. It wasn't written just by men. It was written by men that this world is not even should not even be able to be around, really. Sometimes I draw these blanks in Hebrews. The world's not worthy of it, you see. The positive individuals are in tune and in fellowship with God. And he prophesied. So, understand that the entire Bible is by prophetic means in which it's been recorded. And then the original autographs are done under inspiration, where God didn't mess with their personalities. They were still who they were, and in their own language. And but he superintended and made sure that what was written was perfect without error. And you had the original autographs that were recognized through the Palestinian canon group in immediate post-apostolic period. As being the New Testament, we have thousands of manuscripts in the New Testament to draw upon. And they were put together and held together with close scrutiny by those who were filled with God the Holy Spirit as that which makes up the New Testament canon of Scripture. And then God has protected that throughout the ages under what is known as transmission. And again, you have understand what we read out of in the English is nothing more than a translation from the original languages that was used. The Greek is not modern Greek, by the way. It's Koine Greek in the New Testament. That is a common man's Greek that was used in the time of Christ in Rome and elsewhere in the Middle East. So, and God's protected it. And translation is simply a translation. That's why it's incumbent upon the communicator to study from the original languages. Obviously, if I lived back then and lived in Rome and knew Koine Greek, I wouldn't have had to take Greek classes to be able to study the New Testament. But since I didn't, I had to. Now, I hear stories of people that were actually affiliated with the fundamentalist types of seminaries, and they have Greek and Hebrew as required classes, and they tell me about after they get done with their classes, they had a book burning. You know, get rid of these languages because it's such a hassle, they say. Yeah. You go, yeah, that's the guy I want to lead me in the Scriptures. All right. Again, we have more to say on this. We're going to review the doctrine of spiritual gifts here. Paul, I believe, is holding it up as a high priority of understanding here. So, 36 now, Paul concludes that the stewardship was, quote, in order to fulfill the Word of God. The revision that I made here is simply, in the Greek, in order to fulfill or complete the Word of God, rather than fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. 37 in the infinitive, verb here, plero, P-L-E-R-O-O, in order to fulfill, means to fill up or bring to completion. 38, with reference to the will of God, it means to perform, accomplish, or finish God's will. We'll see it again here, Colossians 4:17. Say to Paul in final remarks here, Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it, complete it, bring it to conclusion. 39, as we've already noted, even here in chapter 1, as well as we saw in other verses, Paul's fulfilled ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. Or we'll see it, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. As the other apostles, there primarily was to Israel and the Jews in that geographical region. And then over time, as some apostles were martyred out, etc., others might assume responsibility. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, John's basically the last 12 of the apostles left remaining. So we see his epistles kind of covering the end times there. But anyway. So 40, now the phrase to fulfill the word of God, in quotes, further equates the fidelity of his ministry with compliance to the truth of Bible doctrine. How important is the doctrine and the importance of Bible doctrine? You abandon Bible doctrine, you abandon fulfilling God's will for your life, basically. You can't do it. There's nothing else in life that you can expect it to be, to know, to do without the knowledge of knowing how to do it. And Christian life is no different. And we learn that through the Scriptures. So 41, to kind of summarize this here at this point, in other words, success in sustaining his phase two as example that these believers could draw upon under NPR's most pressing responsibility, growing in the grace of knowledge and maximizing in divine good production and being a prize contender which demands loyalty and commitment and service to the plan of God on behalf of the body. That's all that we've been through here. It meant, A, engaging in service towards the body. B, having assigned authorization for service through a spiritual gift. C, the purpose was to do his part, to complete the body of Christ in ministry according to the plan of God, and for himself to complete his phase two, to fill the Word of God. D, this as a platform to complement his sharing and filling up the sufferings of Christ in verse 24. It goes along with that. So Paul will find both his finish of ministry and suffering in execution by Nero in 68 AD as he is martyred out of this world as a political prisoner, as a religious prisoner. And 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 17, he makes it clear that his days are in, at an end to Timothy. And that he's run the course. He's fought the good fight. He's held fast to faith. And he expects the prize to be there waiting for him at the bema. As we read that verse last class, I believe. So, to look a little closer here at spiritual gifts and see how this applies then. All right. So, this is how it worked for Paul. Is it the same for us? In terms of this factors of service and stewardship. So 42, now spiritual gifts are used in a body metaphor, harmonizing with Paul's emphasis in application. And again, that's back to 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 31, where spiritual gifts are applied as a functioning on behalf of the body. And they're pictured as being a different part of the body metaphor in its function and application. basically the entire chapter there of 1 Corinthians 12, variety of gifts, same Spirit. Verse 5, there are variety of ministries or service in the same Lord. 6, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works things in all persons, works all things in all persons. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's on behalf of the body itself corporately to function. 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom. Here we have the list beginning, if you will, through the Spirit. The early church may be, rather than prophecy being the primary gift, one had the exceptional ability to take doctrine, put it together, and apply it to any given circumstance, situation, hence the aspect and effect of wisdom through the Spirit. And to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, not just simply knowledge of learning as we do through the written word, etc., but through a supernatural imparting to the individual information that needed. Temporary, these are, we'll see this when we do the doctrine, temporary versus extant gifts. To another, faith, and again, this is not just simply faith, as we understand active and passive faith, by the same Spirit, but the ability to have faith to bring about a miraculous type of situation. And to another, a gift of healing by the one Spirit. Now, God still heals, but the gift itself was one of the temporary gifts. That's one that people will probably argue with you if they've been around Christianity for a very long time. Well, I knew somebody that the guy went and he prayed on and they were healed. Well, God healed them. It doesn't mean the guy had the gift. You know, I pray for things for God to make people well, and they got well. Does that mean I had the gift of making them well? Did I heal them? Anyway, see, coming out of the Bible Belt, we were always slam dunk with this kind of stuff. The Oral Roberts crowd. My favorite joke of Oral Roberts University is praying hands. If you see one of them fell down, give me, give me, give me. But anyway, sorry. Well, I'm not supposed to offend people, right? Another affecting the miracles. Verse 10, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Tongues, by the way, is not the gibberish stuff that you see practiced out there in the Holy Roller churches. Sam Kinison types. You know, it's a bona fide foreign language that somebody supernaturally all of a sudden understood how to speak, like we would say Spanish or German or Russian, without any education. And it was primarily an evangelistic tool, phase one, to go into a land that they would not be familiar with the language, but yet they could still provide the witness in the early church. So, and then you'll hear the argument, well, it's the language of angels. Well, every recorded instant I have of the angel in the Bible, they were speaking the language of men. You know, the men could understand them. So, what's the deal here? Anyway. So, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Paul had to deal with that big time at Corinth because that was a cool gift. You know, but then people were just jumping up and abusing it in class or in early church. These, in an orderly fashion, these gifts would function to proclaim Bible doctrine, to give everybody instruction, to edify them in terms of New Testament Scripture. Before it's written, and people get up and speak in a foreign language, but if nobody could understand what they're saying, then who does it edify? And so he had to make this rule because everybody wanted to get up and speak their new language or whatever. If you don't have an interpreter, keep your mouth shut. You know. Anyway, this free-for-all spirit, you know, that believers seem to think that they had the right to run under. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributed to each one individually just as He wills. And then the body metaphor starts kicking in. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they were many, are one body, so also is Christ. So it joins the spiritual gifts as representing the function of the body. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body through saving faith. Baptism of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believers and fills them. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many, the corporate body. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body, whether they say it or not. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body, of a normal functioning body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? See, understanding, putting the physical together with the spiritual realities. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. So the body of Christ is put together, i.e. our local church, with the proper spiritual gifts as He has so sovereignly determined. Now I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The big head, the living color, man, that's a funny show. That may offend somebody now, who knows. Anyway, if you saw that with the cop, that was a head and little feet. It's funny. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, the private parts. This is Paul talking about this stuff. On these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Because it's recognized it's all for a purpose, to fulfill God's plan in support of the body overall corporately, see. Alright, well, our time's more than up. I do have more to say on this, which will maybe wrap this up Tuesday, but as we have already announced two Sundays to meet our requirements of the Constitution, we are setting apart second session for our 2024 annual business meeting. You're more than welcome, if you're not a member of the church, to attend the meeting, to listen. You'll have to stay quiet because only members are allowed to participate in the meeting itself and vote. So other than that, you're free to leave, and we'll be back here same time, same place next week, Tuesday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give you light to see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.